If you'd open in your Bibles with me, please, to James in our continuing study and prayerful looking into this text. For me, as I trust with you, my heart is so blessed every week as a familiar portion of Scripture becomes a precious and endeared portion of Scripture. But in our text this morning, which is in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we find God describing four types of people that live on the planet. And what God tells us is that living among us, and us included, that there are four basic types of people that are in His sight. And those types of people are those who are outwardly either rich or poor, and inwardly either rich or poor. Now think about this. All of you know the verse in the Bible. Man looketh at the outward, but what? God looketh at the heart, right? And God says outwardly, when people look at you, either you are rich or poor. Let me define poverty, okay? In the Bible, poverty is this. Penes is the word. And what that means is someone a penny, you know, is our smallest unit of currency. It's interesting that's a little link to English. But there were two basic kinds of people in the ancient world. Those who worked all day today to get enough money to buy what they needed to end the day and start tomorrow, and then they worked all day tomorrow to earn enough money to get food on the way home and to buy enough for the next morning. And so basically they had enough from their day's work to live for another day, and that's all. Then were the people who had enough laid up that they didn't have to worry about working every day to eat food. And those were the rich who had enough laid up for more than one day, and the poor who lived one day at a time. Now, there was a level below that. There were the people who, even after working all day, who begged and everything else, still were hungry. And those were considered the absolute impoverished, and that's the word Christ uses in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, blessed are the impoverished in spirit, those who realize no matter what they do, they can't earn enough. And He's talking about a picture of salvation, that no matter how good we are, we're not good enough to meet God's standard. But basically, two types of people. Rich, who had enough to look forward into the future and to have money for events and for needs, and the poor who could only have what they earned that day to live on the next day. Now, under that definition, I would venture to say that we are all rich. I doubt if any of us wonder what we're going to eat for our meal after this or for tomorrow's breakfast. Most people in America have enough food in the cupboards, you know, to last them through a snowstorm or an ice storm. I mean, that's just how it is. So that's why we say that we're rich in America. Now, God says, from His perspective, there are rich on the outside people who are poor on the inside, from God's perspective. There are poor people on the outside who are rich from His perspective, because He sees their heart and they belong to Him and they have faith. Then there are poor people on the outside who, when God looks at their heart, they're equally poor on the inside. And then there are poor people that God looks at on the outside, but God sees in their heart they're rich. So those are the four kinds of people. There are the rich outside, poor inside, rich outside, rich inside. There are poor on the outside, and poor on the inside, and poor on the outside, and rich on the inside. Those are the four basic types of people. And this morning, either you're a rich poor, or a poor poor, or a rich rich, or a poor rich, it doesn't matter. I mean, it kind of gets confusing, but think about it for a minute. All of us are one of those in God's sight. This text, so let me read it to you, starting in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstance, that's poor on the outside, glory in his high position, that's rich on the inside. And let the rich man on the outside glory in his humiliation, if he's rich on the inside, because like a flowering grass he'll pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind. It withers the grass. Its flower falls off. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So the rich on the outside, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away if he is poor on the inside. Do you see how God is warning about not trusting in the uncertainty of riches that go away just like that? Now, I want to explain something to you. I want to contrast two people, and it's one of my favorite things to talk about one of these people, because the first person I want to describe is someone who was poor on the outside and fabulously rich on the inside. And then I'm going to read to you the biography of someone who was fabulously rich on the outside and utterly destitute spiritually on the inside. The person who was poor on the outside and rich beyond all measure was Jesus Christ. Think about Him. Jesus Christ was born in poverty, born in a lowly stable, to poor parents, with a birth that was overlooked by the world. He was born in a borrowed manger. He grew up in a poor village. He was considered a despised Nazarene from Nazareth. He never owned any property that we know of. He never had a home of his own. In fact, you remember what he said? He says, foxes have holes or dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere even to lay his head. He didn't even have his own sleeping bag. He was like the peasants of that day that took their outer cloak and they would just wrap it over their head and they'd curl up on the roadside and that's how they slept. That was what normal life was like back then. Jesus stayed with friends throughout his entire ministry. He lived by the support and gifts of his friends who followed him and cared for his every need. If you remember, one of the great meetings, the Last Supper, was held in a borrowed room. Jesus rode in his triumphal entry on a borrowed donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ even had to be buried in a borrowed tomb because he didn't have a family tomb to be buried in. By every estimation, Jesus Christ would have been considered in poverty by our generation. He was not one who had any financial security. He did not have time to invest in some retirement program. He was not even living with retirement in mind. His sights were always set at a far more distant goal than trying to prolong his earthly existence. He saw his Father's will and the goal of his Heavenly Father far more important than having earthly security, the heavenly goal of his Father. And remember, the scriptures say, and I read this last week in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that this poverty on the outside that Jesus had was something that he embraced for us as an example and as a means of our redemption. Because it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, possessor of all things, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich on the inside." Now, don't forget that. You know, a lot of people use that verse for saying that you need to dream about having a big house and a big car, and you need to fantasize this wealth. He's not talking about external physical wealth. Jesus became poor that we might become rich, and we can be rich even if we work today to buy our breakfast tomorrow, because he's talking about things that endure. But now let me give you the contrast, because this, I think, is fascinating. Because one of the most striking contrasts I could show you from the scripture is that of the rich on the outside, poor on the inside man I'm going to read to you about, contrasted with Jesus Christ, who was poor by every external estimation, yet incalculably rich, because he is God and the owner of all things. This morning I want to introduce you to a man whose contrast to Christ is staggering. His name was Somerset Maugham. Probably you've never heard of him unless you're a big literature buff. Outwardly, this man was tremendously successful socially. He was the envy of all the Riviera, of the English-speaking literary world, and of the jet-setters. He was utterly successful financially. He had so much money from his investments, from his real estate, and from his life royalties, that he was very financially powerful and wealthy. And personally, he had tremendous success because he had a name with great recognition. Yet, in all actuality, he was desperately poor. In the year 1930, William Somerset Maugham was one, if not the, most famous living author in the world. He was a novelist, a playwright, and a master of short story. Just one of his novels, Of Human Bondage, was established and still is a classic of English literature. His play, back then called The Constant Wife, had been staged so many thousands of times that the royalties just on that one play had made him financially set for life. By 1965, Somerset Maugham was 91 years old, fabulously wealthy. Royalties poured in at such a rate he couldn't count them. And despite the fact that he had not written a word in years, his wealth grew every day. Shortly before Maugham's death, he was visited by his nephew, Robin Maugham, who later wrote an article in the London Times. And I'd like to read you that article from 1965, where his nephew, Robin, described the time he shared with his uncle in his palatial villa on the French Riviera. On the first day, Robin says, I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Uncle Willie, that's what he called his uncle, Somerset Maugham, he called him Uncle Willie, his success had enabled him to acquire. First of all, the villa itself, remember this is 32 years ago, and the wonderful gardens that went all the way down to the Mediterranean coast were a fabulous setting that were worth in 1965 $1.5 million, though he paid a mere $17,000 for them a few years earlier. Uncle Willie had 11 servants that lived in his villa, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of the other millionaires in the Riviera. He dined only on silver plates. He was waited on constantly by Marius, his butler, and Henri, his footman. And what Robin said, though, as he sat that day and watched his uncle, he said, but none of those things any longer meant anything to my uncle. The following afternoon, I found Uncle Willie reclining on a sofa. He was peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened. His face was grim. And this is what he said. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, Robin, and I've come across a quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that that text used to hang opposite my bed on the wall when I was but a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought of it is quite interesting all the same. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Uncle Willie flung himself down on the sofa. Quote, oh, Robin, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and buried his head into his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through my life. I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything. Robin said, I tried to comfort him and said, you're the most famous writer alive, Uncle Willie. Surely that means something. He replied, I wish I'd never written a single word. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's gotten to know me has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure. And now it's too late to change. It's too late. Uncle Willie then looked up. His grip tightened on my hands. He started staring toward the floor. Soon his face began to be contorted with fear, and I could feel violent trembles pulsing through his body. Looking at my beloved uncle's face, it turned ashen. He stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek, go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead, I tell you! His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall in the palatial villa. I looked around. The room was empty, just as it was before. There's no one there, Uncle Willie. He began to gasp hysterically. That article was published in the London Times in April of 1978. And though Maugham was one of the most famous and fated men of his generation, when his time for reckoning came, he found his life empty. He found his life worthless. He found he was utterly petrified and fearful to die. He had not found what God intended life to be. Because Jesus wants to rescue us from empty lives. Jesus has promised us freedom, both in this life and from death to come. And Jesus, who saw the desperate need of his creatures, came to save us from being poor on the inside. It doesn't matter if we're rich on the outside or poor on the outside. What matters is what is on the inside. Because your character, what your heart is in God's sight, is all that will matter for eternity. And what happens in James chapter 1 is, James, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, confronted the members of that church and those who were out scattered through persecution with a call to measure life with a different standard. To not measure it by whether or not you can afford, and I don't know whether it's Christmas early or what, but we are getting 3 and 4 and 5 catalogs a day. I don't know about you all, but it's just like someone got our name. And I mean, I just open those catalogs and see, you know, $500, jackets to wear while you're playing golf. And I just saw a $200 pocket knife to carry when you play golf so you can pick your divots up and put them back. You know, and just, it's amazing. And it's just like, if you have those things, I suppose you're supposed to enjoy life more. Or maybe you're supposed to be more powerful or successful. I know you'll be poorer, but, you know, I don't know about the happiness. But he says, measure life differently. Have Christ. He says in verse 9, there are definite benefits to poverty. Remember what poverty was? It was living a dependent life. Do you remember how Jesus said we were to pray, give us this day our daily bread? There is a great benefit to living one day to the next. And that benefit is you constantly have to ask God and receive from him enough for each day. Remember what the wicked rich man said? He says, I have goods laid up for a long time. I can eat all I want. I can be rich. I can be merry. And he had no place for God. Poverty. And one of the benefits is that the poor need God's help and they're quick to cry out to him. We also saw that the poor in Christ's earthly ministry heard him. It was only the rich who were often offended and plotting against him. Another truth is, it says in Hebrews 11, the poor are looking for a better world. This world isn't where they want to be. It isn't the world that they're hoping for. It says in Hebrews 11:16, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The poor are like Christ as a man on earth. They have no enduring city. The writer of Hebrews also said in Hebrews 13:14, for here we don't have an enduring city. We're looking for the city that is to come, a city that can't be shaken. The Middle East was often convulsed with earthquakes. They used to measure history from earthquake to earthquake. Around Jerusalem, when you go through the excavations, you can see great fissures and cracks from mighty earthquakes that have hit that area and the areas around it. The areas of the ancient church all throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, many of those ancient cities that the churches were in were leveled from earthquake to earthquake. And what the writer of Hebrews was saying, that the poor realize they don't have anything that endures here. It all gets wiped out either by earthquake or armies that come through or plague or pillage or plunder. But they were looking for a city that was to come. And one of the great benefits of poverty is that God says, I'm on the side of the poor. I don't know if you've ever thought about an Old Testament theology of poverty, but God has revealed himself as a protector of the poor in the Old Testament. It says in Exodus 30:15, the rich do not give any more than the poor in the redemption money. God says that rich and poor are always equal in redemption. If a rich person could bring 50 lambs for their redemption offering, they only could offer equal amount as the poor person, because God wanted to show that money doesn't buy any status with him. Rich and poor, Exodus 30:15, are equal in redemption. No one gets any closer or any further from God in accord with how much money they have to offer him. God also said in Leviticus 19:10 that part of the whole Israelite system was that they were to leave the corners of their field uncut. Now, when my son does that, when he's mowing, it's not godly. But in the old days, you were supposed to not run your combine all the way around the field and square it off. You were supposed to just do a nice big kind of racetrack shape and leave the edges all the way around of standing grain, be it corn or wheat or rye or whatever, and leave that like a border around your property so that the poor people could come and they could cut it down and they could be like they owned land and had a harvest and they could have crops. And that concept of leaving the corners uncut was part of God's way of providing, because he says, I've made one grain of corn multiply into so many hundredfold quantity of grain. Why don't you share that prosperity with those around you? And Israelites were told to leave the corners of their field for the poor in Leviticus 19:10. God also in Deuteronomy 15:4-11 said, my social blueprint for the new nation of Israel was to have no poverty. Did you know if Israel had not blown it in God's system, there would have been absolutely no poverty in Israel? You say, what do you mean? Well, God said this. He said that every 7 years, you were supposed to regularly forgive the debts, and every 50 years you were to give back the lands you took as collateral from all the poor people. If a poor person had to mortgage their land, they got it back on the year of Jubilee. And the Lord says if it was the 48th year and the 49th year was the last year and the 50th year they'd get it back and they want to mortgage it to you, you're supposed to do it, even if you only are going to get that land for 1 year. Why? Because God says, if you will follow my plan, if you will be generous with the poor, he says, then I will abundantly bless you. And if God's system had been handled by those people with integrity and in honesty, there would have been absolutely no poor people in any of the nation of Israel. Between the corners of the field and the giving back, all the debts being forgiven on the 50th year, it would have been marvelous. God says, I'm the protector of the poor. I have a blueprint. In Deuteronomy 24, God says, you shall not oppress the poor and needy. God says, if you oppress them, you're oppressing me. It says in 1 Samuel 2:7, I make poor, I make rich, I bring low, I lift up. He says, I'm the one that's in charge of that. In fact, in Esther 9:21, when people celebrated, one of the parts of Israelite celebration, Jewish celebration, is on the day you celebrate anything, you're supposed to give gifts to poor people. You're supposed to seek out and know poor people and give gifts to them. God says, I will bless those who help the poor. Psalm 41:1, it says this, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. God says, I will especially bless you if you will help poor people. It says in Psalm 49, riches are fleeting. Verse 6 of Psalm 49 says this, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, they cannot redeem themselves. They cannot give to God a ransom for them. It is the redemption of their souls that is costly, and it ceases forever. God says, don't glory in your riches. They're fleeting. Psalm 82, God says, I protect the poor people. Verse 1 of Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation. He judges. How long will you judge unjustly? Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the wicked. I like this. Proverbs 17 and verse 5, he who mocks the poor mocks his maker. You know what God said? He says, I am the one that protect the fatherless and the needy, the orphan and the poor. And he says, if you mock them, and that's something that we teach our children, you know, it's the lowest and basest form of humor to mock someone who is either handicapped or impoverished. And that is not something that by imitation is funny. And that's, it's so easy though, and it's such a part of our humanness to mock the poor, to mock their lack of social graces, to mock their lack of civility and uncouthness. But God says, when you mock them, you're mocking me, because I made them. God also said that if you lend to the poor, Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor gives to the Lord. And God said, I always pay back what I'm given. The scriptures say, don't mock them, give to them, lend to them, even if you know they'll never repay it, because you're lending to God. Now that is a social consciousness which gripped the early church. In fact, what I think is fascinating is, and if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll go through back to James, but turn back to Matthew chapter 11 with me, please. Jesus Christ demonstrated constantly throughout his ministry his particular love for the poor. He ministered to the poor, it says in Matthew 11 and verse 5. It says there, when John the Baptist asked him whether he was really doing the ministry of the Lord, this is what he says in verse 5. He says, report back to John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and here we go, the poor have the gospel preached to them. It is very important to realize that Jesus Christ's ministry was often rebuffed and scoffed and mocked, in fact, very hatefully resisted by the wealthy. But the poor received him gladly. And that's why it says in James 2:5, of such is the kingdom of God. The poor are rich in faith. Christ ministered to the poor. It says, look at chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 23. Another great verse. Christ said, watch out, riches are an obstacle to your salvation. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23 of Matthew 19, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he's holding on so tight to this earth. He's holding on tight. You remember the story of how they capture monkeys in the jungle. They just take a coconut, they cut out one of the eyes, they hollow it out inside, they put a pebble inside, tie a rope to it, and throw it out there. And the monkey comes along, and he goes, rattle, rattle, rattle. And he says, oh, something's in there. And so he sticks his little paw through that hole, and by making his hand constricted, he can get it in, but he gets that pebble, that worthless rock, and he makes a fist with it, and his fist is too big to come back out the hole of the coconut. And so the trapper just pulls the rope in, and the monkey is dragged by holding on to a worthless object. And that's exactly the picture of people that miss heaven for their riches. What good are they? What good is William Somerset Maugham's multi-million dollar villa on the edge of the Riviera to him today as he burns in the fires of Hades awaiting the eternal judgment of hell? What good is that rock he held on to that he wouldn't let go of when his nephew tried to share the gospel with him? You say, well, I don't have millions. Well, you can go to hell for a dollar. If you're more interested in holding on to the dollar than letting go and giving up all for Christ. As he said, whosoever is not willing to give up all, deny for me, he says, is not worthy of my kingdom. It says in Luke 4:18, just go over a couple of gospel accounts, 4:18, it says this, that Jesus was called to preach to the poor. This is Jesus' confession as he began his ministry there at the Capernaum synagogue and began teaching. And then he came to Nazareth in verse 16 after his first round of teaching, and he preaches to his home crowd. And in verse 18, he's reading from the Bible, and he expounds on it, and he says, my calling is to preach to the poor. And this is what he says in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And yes, all of those have a spiritual side. He was speaking to spiritually impoverished. He was speaking to spiritually blind. He was speaking to spiritually lame. He was speaking to spiritually destitute. But he did not spiritualize that. He went to the poor. He went to the blind. He went to the lepers. He went to the needy. And Jesus took the outward aspects of poverty and gave them inward riches because they were impoverished both outwardly and inwardly. Here's something neat. Look at Luke 14. And this is something, I mean, the Lord was immensely practical. He says, you know what? When I get a hold of your life, you're going to change your social registry, okay? Look at Luke 14, verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the maimed, the lame, the blind, verse 14, and you will be blessed. When I went down to the John 3:16 mission, I was talking with the director down there, I said, do you need people at Thanksgiving? He says, well, it's nice that they help at Thanksgiving. But he says, you know when we really need them? We need them not at the holidays. He says, everybody loves to go down at Thanksgiving and be a part of serving the food. And everybody loves to go help with Christmas dinner when you know, the Tulsa World's down there taking pictures. But he said, you know when we just die? We die in August. He says, we can never find anybody in August, in September. You know, times like this, when there's no holiday. Because the Lord says, minister to those who are poor, who are maimed, who are lame, who are blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. And you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Look at verse 21, same chapter. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, remember, no one would come to the party, was angry, and he said to his servant, go out quickly in the streets, the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. See, God has a heart for those. He has a heart for all. But the rich are self-sufficient. And God says, I want the insufficient ones. Luke 19, just a little bit further in verse 8. The Lord actually said that giving to the poor was a proof of conversion in one man's life. Luke 19:8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, today, verse 9, salvation has come to this house. The Lord says, and those that embrace my calling, those who have the Spirit of the Lord on them, hold loosely to this world and hold tightly to the world to come. Well, if you look at Galatians 2:10, as we head back to James, go through the Gospels and the Epistles and Galatians, just before Ephesians, notice that the early church had a heart for the poor. And grace-giving, Paul had already said in 2 Corinthians 9 that God is able to make all grace abound to you because it says he has given to the poor. And grace-giving involves giving to the poor. That's not an Old Testament concept. But look at Galatians 2 and verse 10. Paul said, they desired only, and this is after the church council, that we should remember the poor. And look what Paul said, the very thing which I also was eager to do. All of us need to have a social consciousness of the poor around us and have a heart for giving to the poor. Don't let the U.S. government's poverty programs rob you of the blessing of giving to the poor. It should be, I remember Howie Hendricks, when I was in one of his classes, told me that he regularly had his children at Christmas time have great excitement to go to the store and to buy toys, not for themselves. Christmas gets all convoluted. And that's why there's so much emptiness in so many people's homes, because when the wrapping paper gets done flying and all the stuff is out, it's kind of like, ho-hum, you know, big deal. And so what they did was they gave the big presents, and Howie used to drive his kids down in Dallas to the Hispanic sections, and they would go into the most impoverished neighborhoods, and they would go to home after home and have a Christmas celebration and take those wrapped presents to them. And his children grew in their awareness of loving and giving to their Maker by giving to the poor. As Christ said, the poor you'll always have with you. Minister to them. Well, we also saw last week the dangers of wealth. The rich hardly enter the kingdom, Jesus said. It's hard for them to enter. Luke 12:21, the rich may not be rich toward God. If you lay up treasure for yourself, you cannot be rich toward God, he said. The rich may miss salvation. That was the rich young ruler who came, and Jesus said, it is hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich, and there's nothing wrong with riches, and there were many wealthy Christians in the first century, but command them, he said, those who are presently rich, and that would be us today, don't be haughty and don't trust in your uncertain riches, but put your trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The rich may be hard-hearted. They may be heaping and hoarding treasures that are going to rust. And finally, Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, rich people may think they need nothing. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame to sat down on my Father on his throne. Who's an overcomer? If you look in the prior three or four verses, he said this. He says, you are rich and you have need of nothing. And I ask you to repent. Don't think you have everything, because you have nothing until your everything belongs to your Master. Well, to conclude, I want to take you back to Ecclesiastes. Turn right in the middle of your Bible, find Psalms right in the middle, and then next to it to the right is Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is an oft-neglected and misunderstood book. In fact, almost every cult on this planet has part of their doctrinal statement from Ecclesiastes, because you can find anything in that book. That book is a fertile place for wackos if you just take one verse out and whip it out of context. But in its context, the book of Ecclesiastes stands alongside the other four of the five books of wisdom literature, and it gives us God's perspective on life. Psalms, a theology of worship. Job, a theology of suffering. Proverbs, a theology of everyday living. Song of Solomon, a theology of loving. And finally, Ecclesiastes, where we are this morning, a theology of life, the big picture. To look at life, at work, and at possessions, and at marriage, and at old age, and at youth, from God's perspective. It's a wonderful book. But especially in Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 5. And basically this, And this is what I promised you last week, but it's so rich, I want to take a whole time next week looking at it. We need to, as Christians, start in our lives cultivating a deafness to possessions. Because if anything is going to mar our ministry as Christians in America, it's listening to the siren sweet voice of possessions. And possessions have false promises, and the first one is that happiness comes in having more stuff. And we start thinking and believing that, and no society in history has had as much stuff as we do. And we have lots of stuff, and we fill our homes with stuff, and our homes overflow with stuff, and we have to find more room for our stuff. And technology has produced more and more products, and advertising comes along and tells us we've got to have them in order to really live. And by the time you get to high school, you've heard 350,000 commercials, and they're all saying, buy my stuff. And what's the basic message of advertising? By buying stuff, you buy happiness. How many people, when they're down, go shopping? Right? It's just a pick-me-up. It's like, it's a form of getting a little joy, because we think having more things will make us happy. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness, the more you have, the more you spend. How true. Read sometimes the biography of the wealthiest people that have been on this planet, and their dying request is they just wanted one more share of stock. They wanted one more oil well. They wanted one more outlet of distribution. They wanted one more dollar. Look at Ecclesiastes 6:9. It's better to be satisfied with what you have than to always be wanting more. You know, we need to use up things, wear them out, make it do and do without. We need to regularly realize that genuine happiness does not come in possessions. But Christ said, it comes and the blessing comes when we give, not when we get. And our society says you're successful if you've gotten. And God's society says you're successful if you've given. And Jesus, before his life ended on earth, he'd given away everything that he had. He gave his life in ministry. His garments were taken by the soldiers. He gave away his mother to his beloved apostle John. And as he died, he'd given it all away. He'd given his legacy to the disciples in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. He had given it all away. I think we need to make a decision in our lives, personally, all of us, that we are not going to measure our life by whether or not, in the end, we have more. We're going to measure life by whether or not, in the end, we have less, because we've given and given and given. And that's heretical in our materialistic world, but it is heavenly in God's kingdom. Let's bow before our Maker and thank him this morning that we can be rich on the inside by his grace. Father, we know your grace because you sent our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. And through his poverty, we become rich. I pray that we would experience the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would give our hearts first of all. And Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who cannot even understand this message because it's foolishness, because they have not even met the Savior. I pray that your Spirit would convict and you would tug, and that they would see your arms, Lord Jesus, are always wide and open. And you said, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the only satisfying drink in the world, the water of life, freely. And Father, for all of us who have partaken of Christ, may we realize that it is more blessed to give to the poor to bless their Maker, to lend to those who can never give back, to invite those who can never give us an equal invitation, to invest in eternity by giving away in time. And Father, how I thank you for the marvelous sacrificial hearts that give, exceeding abundantly above all that we could even imagine in this church. But I pray that it would continue into every part of our life, that we would look for those who are oppressed and those who are afflicted and those who are without and express to them the love of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will be pleased as we mirror your great grace, as we, though rich, become poor through your grace. Thank you, dear Father, for letting us meet. Bless to our hearts your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.